Scripture this morning is Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for providing it to us, Lord. We ask you to open our hearts now to your message. Lift up Pastor to you, Lord, and ask you to continue to bless him. Watch over our church family, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Back in 1988, actors Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito teamed up to deliver a movie titled Twins. It's a comedy in which those two men, who are about as physically different as you can imagine, play the roles of fraternal twins who were separated at birth and then reunited later in life. This past week, the twins' actors sat down for an interview with DeVito interviewing Arnold Schwarzenegger, and the big headline that came out of the interview was in relation to DeVito's question about what the future holds for the human race. Arnold replied to the question, quote, "It reminds me of Howard Stern's question to me. Tell me, Governor, what happens to us when we die? I said, nothing. You are 6 feet under. Anyone that tells you something else is a bleeping liar." He continued, "We don't know what happens with the soul and all this spiritual stuff that I'm not an expert in, but I know that the body, as we see each other now, we will never see each other again." DeVito replied, "We deteriorate." Arnold continued, "Except in some fantasy, when people talk about I will see them again in heaven, it sounds so good, but in reality, we won't see each other again after we're gone. That's the sad part. I know people feel comfortable with death, but I don't, because I will bleeping miss the bleep out of everything. To sit with you here, that will one day be gone, and to have fun and to go to the gym, and to pump up, to ride my bike on the beach, to travel around, to see interesting things all over the world." DeVito commented, "Life, it's the best." Arnold replied, "Exactly. What's that all about? I tell you, there's someone that mixed up this whole thing. Think about it. Who can we blame?" DeVito, "You mean that we don't live forever?" Arnold, "Yeah, that we have to die." DeVito, "That's tough, man." Arnold, "I don't know what the deal is, but in any case, it's a reality and it truly bleeps me off." In summation, Arnold is disturbed by the thought of death. He is confident there is no heaven. By the way, if you ever stopped and dissect the word confident, it means, wait for it, with faith. So with faith, he believes there is no heaven, that once we leave this world, we will never see one another again. Yet somehow, after death, in the nothing, he is going to miss all of this. And he's mad that death is a reality, and someone is to blame for messing this whole thing up. But he himself has taken no part in that. Arnold's tragic views are basically summed up in the lyrics of a song I heard on the radio the other day that contained this line, "Life is a journey, not a destination." For Arnold and for many who think like him, this life is all there is. There's nothing beyond the grave, And yet, no matter how much he wants to believe that, he is completely disturbed by it. And so admitted, again, that somehow in the nothing that lies beyond the grave, he's going to miss all of this. To its logical end, everything in this world, according to him, would be meaningless and hopeless. So that it's no wonder that the actor and former bodybuilder, like six-time Mr. Olympian, who has been known for his impressive strength, despairs at the thought of death. He is like those Paul described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, who grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Reality is, life is not simply a journey and not a destination. Life is a journey, but the journey is preparation for a destination. For the believer, real life lies beyond this life. This grave, the grave that Arnold described is not all that there is. The other day I preached the funeral of Fred Hoover over at Stewart Funeral Home, and a casket containing his body laid out before us. And as that was the case, we talked about the hope of the new heaven and the new earth that awaits those who are in Jesus Christ. And then following the service, we made our way over to Hill Haven Cemetery. And there before us was a freshly dug hole in the ground into which that casket would be placed. As I stood there, I noticed there was already a grave marker containing Fred's name along with the name of his bride, Judy, who preceded him in death. Their physical bodies now rest side by side in the earth, but they are awaiting the resurrection. Their souls have been reunited in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their daughter Brandy told me later that she realized that Fred went to heaven on his and Judy's 51st wedding anniversary. Out there beside their graves, just to the right, I noticed that the customary green rug that they put out to cover things up was partially covering a smaller headstone. I knew who it was, but I knelt down and uncovered it anyway. It was the marker of their toddler son, Nick, who drowned in a swimming pool. Oh, how this mama and daddy grieved the loss of their baby. They recounted to me the day of his death in very vivid detail on several occasions. But, unlike Arnold Schwarzenegger, they believe the truth that because Jesus Christ got up and walked out of his grave, that through faith in Christ, they had not seen their little boy for the last time. And I am thankful that I could stand before that room of grieving people and assure them that now they see him again. And most importantly, they see the Lord. I have imagined the elderly Apostle John exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have imagined that old man longing for the fulfillment of everything the Lord Jesus promised. Specifically in what we read this morning in John chapter 14, that he would go and prepare a place for us. And if he goes and prepare a place for us, he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we shall be also. I've imagined John thinking about that, and yet year after year, his life seemed to get harder and harder and harder. He had watched friend after friend, family member after family member face suffering, persecution, and death. And I imagine that elderly man sitting alone, left to his thoughts, many times with tears streaming down his face. Perhaps John thought of the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, when the psalmist said, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Or maybe Psalm 42 verses 1 through 3 where we read, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? John not only knew the words of the psalmist, but he no doubt felt them deeply and intensely, and especially while exiled there at Patmos. And yet it is there that the Lord comes to John and transports him in the Spirit to give him the revelation of Jesus Christ, that John may see and record for us the reality of all things now and what lies in store for all who believe in Christ. Here in chapter 21, John has seen what he described as a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. In verse 5, he declared that God is making all things new. God himself declared that. John declared that among the realities of this new world, there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, no more crying or pain, and that God himself will dwell with his people as their God, and God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I can't help but imagine a tear running down John's face as he hears this. John, again, is physically on Patmos, but God has caused him to see beyond his present suffering in the world to what lay in store for Christ's followers. And God declared of this, it is done. Meaning that the future, this future, is guaranteed because the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, has declared it so. This is indeed the heritage for everyone who demonstrates the genuineness of their faith in Christ by enduring to the end, which is why we read in verse 7, to the one who conquers will have this heritage, I will be his God and he will be my son. John's vision continues for us this morning in verses 9 through 14 as John sees more of his future and ours, seeing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ depicted in the portraits of a bride and a city. So two points, I guess you could say this morning. Number one, the church as the bride of the Lamb. Look at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now the language here should be familiar to us. We see one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls reappear. And this angel wants to show John something. The wording here is almost exact as it appears back in chapter 17. And so turn back to chapter 17. There we read in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. So you have one of the seven angels with the seven last bowls come to John, tells John he wants to show him something. That thing that he wants to show John in chapter 17 is the great prostitute. We are now seeing in chapter 21 the direct contrast to that portrait. In both instances, the angel comes to show John something. In chapter 17, it's the great prostitute. In chapter 21, he wants to show him the bride of the Lamb. In chapter 17, John is taken in the Spirit into a wilderness. Here in chapter 21, same language, he is taken in the Spirit, but to a great high mountain. The contrast could not be more different. In chapter 17, John is taken into a wilderness, which seems to be for the purpose of John seeing the harlot, but being out of reach from her allure. Now he is not taken into a wilderness, but is taken to a great high mountain. Mountains are often associated with the presence of God. So while John is being distanced from the great prostitute in chapter 17, in chapter 21, he is being brought near to the bride of Christ. It's as if the angel is saying, that is not who you are. This is who you are. Back in chapter 14, verse 1, if you'll remember, we read, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I told you then that the 144,000 is a portrait of all of God's people. God's people are regularly symbolized in Revelation with the number 12. You see it over and over again. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. What is 144,000? Well, it's 12 times 12, which is 144 times 1,000. The point is not that this is a literal number that we are to take very literally, but that it's symbolic of a whole lot of people. Kind of like what we were singing just a few moments ago when we said, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. The point of the lyric in the song was not that you have 10,000 blessings over here and they're being depleted, right? That you have this innumerable amount of blessings. That's the point, which is why that 144,000 is later described as a great multitude that no one can number. They are standing in chapter 14 on Mount Zion with the Lamb. This imagery calls us back to the Old Testament. Brother Mike, I believe this morning you were teaching in Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2 verses 2 and 3 it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There are also heavy parallels here with Ezekiel chapter 40. Just jot that down and read up on that later. Back in chapter 17 here, the harlot was pictured in this way. Chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. The woman, the harlot, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In contrast, in chapter 21, John is to see the bride, and the bride is the saints, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she too is adorned. We read back in chapter 19 verse 8 that it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The contrast between these two women, the harlot of the beast and the bride of the Lamb, is a very intentional contrast. And one you need to take to heart, because the entire point is that in truth, you belong to one or the other. You got that? You belong to one or the other. Those who by the grace of God, in the work of the Holy Spirit, have come to understand themselves to be sinners and have put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation are of the bride of Christ. These are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. They are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lamb has washed away their sins. Back in chapter 5, the Lamb is the one who takes the scroll. You remember that imagery? And then a new song is sang unto the Lamb. We read in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is what John is seeing in chapter 21. And yet at the same time, there are those who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ, and they have been depicted as part of the harlot. These are those who will be judged by what is written in the books that we saw back in chapter 20, verse 12, which contain every wicked deed of your entire existence. And the destination for those who are judged according to what is in the books is the same as that of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. It is the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever, which is the second death. They are those who have not put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So again, you are either of the harlot of the beast, or you are of the bride of the Lamb. Richard Phillips, writing in reference to the fact that one of the seven angels of the seven bowls of wrath introduces both to us, both the harlot and the bride, wrote the following. He said, from our perspective, this angel of wrath reminds us that the fulfillment of God's plan relies equally on God's work of judgment and of salvation. Seeing this angel who earlier condemned the great prostitute warns us that all history is summed up by the two women of Revelation. We must belong either to the harlot Babylon, doomed to perish for wantonness in this life, or to the bride of God's Son, blessed to enter into glory through the holiness that begins even now. When the angel invites John to see the bride, he is looking ahead to the time when the sacred marriage between Christ and his church has taken place, leading to an eternity of loving intimacy and mutual sharing. The chief idea of marriage in this life is that of unity and oneness. As Genesis 2:24 stated, they shall become one flesh. Correspondingly, the idea of Christ and his bride in the glory to come is that of spiritual oneness and mutual delight. The basis for this love is stated by the reference to Christ as the Lamb. Jesus is referred to in this way seven times in the final section of Revelation, emphasizing that the union between Jesus and his people is based on his sacrificial death to remove the curse of our sins. The cross is sufficient not only to establish the beginning of the Christian life, but to sustain our relationship with Jesus forever and ever. End of quote. Here in chapter 21, the lonely and abused elderly Apostle John is transported spiritually away from his present circumstances so that he, a member of the bride of Christ, could see his own future and ours so that he could comfort us in the now with what will be. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of his bride, the church that he purchased with his own blood and for whom he has prepared a place. Again, verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so what does the angel show him? That brings us to the second point. The church as the city of God. The church as the city of God. John continued in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, he just said, I'm coming to show you the bride. He's showing him city coming down. What's that all about? Well, remember back in verse 2, it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? A bride, adorned for her husband. And now here in verse 10, he's carried away in the spirit, and John, and he's being shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, and on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You got to get a feeling that number 12 is important, right? It's important to note that here the angel said he was going to show John the bride of the Lamb, and he shows him a city. When you and I think of cities, we often think of skylines. That's what they show you in movies, right? They don't just put up there and this is New York City. They'll show you like the Empire State Building, and you instinctively know we're in New York City now, right? We know them by their skylines. Here, the city of God is not to be thought of by its structures so much as it is to be thought of by its inhabitants. In one moment, we are presented a picture of the church as the bride of the Lamb, and now the church is pictured as the city of God. And so as the bride stands in contrast to the harlot, so the city of God, Jerusalem, stands in contrast to the wicked city of man, Babylon the Great. So that just as you are either of the harlot of the or the bride, you are either of Babylon or you are of Jerusalem. You are either of the wicked city of man or you are of the holy city of God. Let's note some things about this city. It is said to be a holy city. It is a holy city because it could be nothing less than holy. It is the dwelling place of God with his people. In order to dwell with a holy God, the people must also be holy. So the entire point, if you think about it, of our salvation is to make us a holy people. To be holy implies the removal of sin. This is the work of God in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we're reminded that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hence, the believer is one who has been declared holy, who is being made holy, and who ultimately will be holy. When you and I are awakened to the reality of our sinfulness by the Holy Spirit and we are brought under conviction, we turn to faith in Jesus Christ, and at that moment our guilt is taken away. In terms of our salvation, we call this justification. At that moment our sin is removed, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us so that God no longer sees us as guilty sinners, but sees us as righteous in his Son. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul said this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That is how God sees the guilty sinner, unrighteous. Paul continued, "As such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." At the moment of our salvation, we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been declared holy in the sight of God. And at the same time, we are being made holy. That moment of salvation means a new life has begun. How do you know that you have been saved? Because you are being saved. How do you know that your faith was was real? Because it's real now. Because you're being sanctified even now. Sanctification implies a lifelong process of becoming holy. It is to become over a lifetime what God has declared us to be. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Write it down right now. Go ahead, in your notes. What is God's will for my life? ? Got it? Now here's the answer. Your sanctification. That's what it says right there. Right? "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Everything in the believer's life is intended to this end, our holiness. Earlier, I made the statement that life is preparation for a destination. We are being sanctified in this life. We are being made holy in this life. We are being shaped here to dwell there. You get what I'm saying? We're being shaped here to dwell there. That is why we can rightly say that God's goal in our life is not so much our happiness, but our holiness, and everything in this life God uses to that end. Everything. The good and the bad. The happy times and the painful times. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's the good of us becoming more like Jesus Christ. There's a great illustration given by Richard Phillips, who wrote the following. He said, "The story is told of a Christian man who was staggered by great losses so that he wondered what God was doing in his life. As he walked dejectedly through the city, he encountered a construction site where a great cathedral was about to be finished. A stonemason caught his eye, working carefully on a decorative piece. And the man asked him what he was doing, and the worker said, 'I am shaping this down here so that it will fit up there.' The Christian realized that this was the answer to God's working in his life. His destiny was not to be fulfilled in this age, but in the next. And God was using trials to shape him in holiness for the holy city that is to come. We were saved. That is justification. We are being saved. That is sanctification. In other words, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and we are being saved from the power of sin, and the final product will be our glorification, in which we are saved from the very presence of sin out of this world into the next, where the people of God will be the holy city of God. A holy city that John says is coming down out of heaven from God. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Now listen to this. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." That is not a city built by man. This is a city built by God, consisting of God's people whom he has redeemed. Look at verse 11. John says that the city, this holy city, has the glory of God. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, we read that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Do you remember what that word dwelt means? Tabernacled. That's the literal meaning. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It draws our attention back to the Old Testament tabernacle, where within that tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, which rested the glory of God, and man could not enter. Only one man, the great high priest, only he once a year, after making preparation for himself to deliver the blood on the mercy seat. A minute ago, you were singing that we come and kneel at your mercy seat. You don't do that apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. Do you remember what John said after that? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. That same language has already been used here in Revelation. Look back at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold the dwelling place." You know what that word is? Tabernacle. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What John sees in this moment is the people of God having been glorified by God, who tabernacles with them, radiating the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God." Here now God's people are at home. They have been glorified and they radiate the glory of God. Again, verse 11, "Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." Verse 12, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates." What does a wall symbolize? It symbolizes protection, God's protection of his people from every direction, right? Phillips wrote, "There are admittedly no enemies remaining after the final judgment, but the wall conveys the security of salvation inside the city as well as the protective character of God for his people. It is a great high wall symbolizing the inviolable care of God in saving his own." Note that the wall is also said to have 12 gates. What do gates symbolize? They symbolize entry into the city. And there are 3 gates on each side: north, south, east, west. These gates note the vast invitation given by God to turn from your wicked ways to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That message going out to every nation. It's an invitation extended throughout all the world to people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. It is come, become a citizen of this city through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But note that the 12 gates at each are 12 angels, and they're guarding entry into the eternal city so that no one gains entry into the city but by God's means, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That scene draws us back to Genesis chapter 3, does it not? In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man. And then Adam and Eve end up expelled from the garden. And we read in chapter 3, verse 24, "And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Here in Revelation 21, the angels are guarding entry into the holy city. Only those who may come in are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And interestingly enough, in the very next chapter, we're going to get to chapter 22 eventually, the last chapter, we read that within the city is the tree of life, bringing the complete narrative of Scripture to full circle. Man, that's good, isn't it? John continued in verse 12. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, were inscribed on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. What does that indicate? It indicates the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. This city is the whole redeemed Israel of God. And in verse 14, we read, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, which is certainly related to verse 14. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's all of us, right? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's why you can bow at his mercy seat, right? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, that's both Jew and Gentile, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, listen to this, fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? The household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This city includes the people of God of the Old Testament who look forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it includes the people of God from the New Testament forward who look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. This city is the entire people of God, finally and eternally at home with him forever and ever and ever, regardless of what Arnold Schwarzenegger has to say about it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Maybe you're here today or listening online and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's certainly our prayer that you would come to know him. He is indeed your only hope. He's the only one who died for your sins, who satisfied God's wrath by the shedding of his own blood. When we say that Jesus is the only way for you to be saved, that's because Jesus is the only way, only one who has acted in God's eyes as your Savior. God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. And he will credit Jesus' work on the cross to your guilty account and make you justified by faith if you will come to him. If you will cry out to him and agree with God that you're a sinner and call on Christ to save you. Every saved person in this room has that same exact testimony. There was a time when we came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, recognized our need for a Savior, and called on Christ. Would you do that today?
Brothers and sisters, what an encouraging word. Amen. You are part of the bride. You are of the city of God. And what God does for us here is the same thing He really did for John back on Patmos. He through His word has transported us in the Spirit away from our present circumstances and says, look at who you really are and look at where you really belong, and I will make sure you make it there. Let that comfort your spirit today. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for your amazing grace in our lives. Lord, we pray for so many in our community, Lord, that is lost. And we pray for people that are in the public eye, like an Arnold Schwarzenegger, Lord, that they would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, would repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, may it be so in the lives of every listening ear. We love you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.